If you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 46, as we're preparing to look at the word today and how that song even connects to this psalm, is pretty powerful. Martin Luther, whenever the stress and pressures of life became so severe for him, in fact, we know that at the time of the Reformation, it was not an easy period for what it was that Martin Luther was teaching, especially a view that shifted so dramatically away from the errors of the Catholic Church and the corruptions that had entered in. There was very little moments of rest that Martin Luther really seemed to have in his life. And not only between the pressures of just the challenges of the threats against his life and everything else that were mounting against him, is all the challenges that surrounded the battles that he fought, but even just over the translations of working tirelessly to translate the scriptures into the common language so people could have access to the Word of God. This was Martin Luther's tireless work that he was committed to. He, along with another famous reformer named Philip Melanchthon, if you've heard of him, just a compatriot of Martin Luther. But whenever stresses and pressures of life would mount around these individuals, these faithful brothers at the time of the Reformation, it's said, and I got this out of a commentary, James Montgomery Boyce points out that Martin Luther would say, "Come, Philip," to Philip Melanchthon. And he'd say, whenever those pressures would mount, he'd say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." Then they would sing Luther's version, which has come to known as "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." That's just a great line that, again, is indicative of how this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. In fact, such comfort was given to him as they would come back to this over and over and over again as such a vital psalm that defined even the Reformation and the trust and confidence that they could have in God, who was an immovable fortress for them. When you think about the pressures of what Martin Luther faced and the circumstances that were presented against him in his life and those that he was trying to faithfully teach and shepherd, Psalm 46 became a theme then for Martin Luther that he penned into the words of "A Mighty, Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we know, Psalm 46 is known as one of the so-called Psalms of Zion. The Psalms of Zion really are psalms that focus on the city of God, or the place that God promises to bless and the city that will receive his blessing according to his faithful promises. And that's found not only with Psalm 46, even though the term Zion is not used in Psalm 46, you'll see down, as we'll get to verses 4 and following, the focus on the city of God is the reference here. Along with Psalm 48, 76, 84, 87, and 122, it's a dominant theme that we'll see in the Psalms referring to these Zion Psalms, or the Psalms of Zion, looking at the promises of God to be a fortress and to be a refuge for his chosen city, for his place of blessing, his immovable place that will not ever be destroyed. That is his promise, again, to the ultimate ends of what he'll provide to his promised city, as we know will one day be the place from which Christ reigns and rules in the city of Jerusalem. These Zion Psalms then have great eschatological hope fixed in them, that even though moments of history may seem all mounted against this chosen city, we know the ultimate ends. And what Zion, the Psalms of Zion, point us to is the ultimate fulfillment of God's ultimate rule and reign, though everything in her history might seem to be teaching us the opposite. The reality that God will fulfill his promises, God's immovable sovereignty will see it to the ultimate end. And we can even look, as this psalm is written about God's providence and his preservation of his people according to his promises. When we think about the historical background for the psalm, there's a couple of what's been presented as perhaps the context for what invoked the original writing of the psalm. Not necessarily Martin Luther's life, right? But when, again, the sons of Korah actually wrote this psalm, there's a couple of thoughts around what might have triggered this praise of God and his looking at his immovable security that he gives to his people and his chosen city. 2 Chronicles 20:1-30 is one of the options. This is where during the reign of Jehoshaphat, a messenger came to Jehoshaphat and to the tribe of Judah and explained to him, hey, King Jehoshaphat, there is a massive army. There are armies that have gathered and they're a day's march out from Jerusalem for our imminent destruction. These are the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, the Edomites, all of these enemies of the people of Israel who basically mounted together in 2 Chronicles 21-30 for the purpose of destroying God's people. Again, what happened during this time is, of course, the people of God's people were distraught. They were looking to the imminent destruction that seemed to be right in front of them, a day's march out. This horde of the armies, as it says there, were like the quaking of the ground itself. In other words, the earth shook. There were so many people marching toward the destruction of Jerusalem. You could say, how in the world is one tribe, this small little gathering of the people of Israel within Judah, going to be able to survive such an onslaught? Well, as they prayed and invoked the Lord in his favor and his mercies for them, and of course, looking for him as their refuge, God said, okay, go out and you mount against them. This little tiny group against this massive horde of armies. And the people of Israel go out to face this mounting opposition. And God just said, okay, take up camp and then watch what happens. And as they set up camp, what ends up happening is they're sitting there watching this horde of army right in front of them. All of a sudden, a fight breaks out amidst those armies and they destroy each other. Even to the point that only a little bit of the remnant of those people were even able to scatter about and to leave. God, again, in his sovereign purposes, thwarted the purpose of those armies and delivered his people by his own sovereign will. He did that and was an amazing act of deliverance. So that's one setting that could perhaps be the background of the historical event for the background of this psalm. Another presentation of what it could be is found in 2 Kings 18-19. And this is the destruction of the Assyrian army during the reign of King Hezekiah. If you remember, the Assyrian army mounted against Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. There was a massive siege that was laid against the city. And this is where Sennacherib was going forward and sending, you know, the messengers were coming up and speaking out in to the common language of the Hebrew so that the people would be wrought in fear and telling them not to trust in Hezekiah, not to trust in their God. He will not deliver them. All the threats against the people of God. And as this Assyrian army, you have to understand, there was over 180,000, almost 200,000 soldiers encamped around Israel. This is a massive army that, again, stood no chance for Jerusalem to really, in human terms, be able to defend themselves against this coming siege and this onslaught. Of course, this led to the distraught of the people of God. There was, again, the concern of what they're going to do and how are they going to be saved. And so they invoked God. They prayed to him. They sought after wisdom from what God would do. They, again, turned their focus and attention completely on God, who would be their refuge. And again, much like in the time of Jehoshaphat, God said, okay, in the morning, go out. And you'll see what my sovereign will be for this people. And as they do, they did that the next morning. They went out, and sure enough, the entire army had been decimated. There was over 185,000 dead among the Assyrian encampments. God delivered his people. Again, this is something that is perhaps the historical event or the background for the psalm. Either way, in both cases, you see God being a mighty fortress for his people. Amidst incredible surmounting odds, without any human explanation or reasoning that would have been able to save this people, only the mercies of God delivered his people according to his sovereign purposes in both instances. So when we think about the perhaps the background, we can think about our own lives. We can think about the reality of what we need to learn about the foundation of God's character as we're presented by it in Psalm 46. The fact that we are going to learn so much about God is present to calm his people God is also present to comfort, and God is also present to control the nations themselves. When we look at the whole scope of what God is doing, the foundational aspect of God's character, this psalm lays a great foundation that no wonder this became such a theme of Martin Luther's life and the Reformation itself. When we're faced with incredible challenges and odds, we can look and define what God's character is as it's found here and find incredible comfort. So first and foremost, let's look as we open up the psalm at just the first three verses, as we read verses 1-3 and learn about how God is present to calm his people amidst whatever chaos and whatever challenges we face. Verse 1 starts out, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I love how the first verse starts out with, God is our refuge. In fact, if you didn't know this, this is perhaps one of the greatest themes in the first two books of the Psalms. If you don't know, Psalms is divided into several books. The first two books is Psalm 1 to 72. And a large percentage of the terms that you find over and over and over again is this theme of God being the refuge of his people. God is the refuge. He is a place in which you are to find security, you're to find strength. Over and over again, you are to look to God and no other source as the means of protection and guidance for everything regarding the needs of your life. Whatever may be coming at you, it's the constant reminder that God is going to be your source of strength, your source of safety, your source of provisions that you desperately need. God is the refuge. This is a dominant theme through the first two books of the Psalms. Over and over again, you find this presented to us. So no wonder, then, we're told that God is not only refuge and strength. I love the next phrase, he's very present, is the way the ESV translates it. If I could use a word that I can just make up here, he's foundable, meaning that he is found when he's sought and needed, aka he is accessible. He is a present help. He is very findable, as I like the ESV translation. They're just trying to find a way to express the certainty, the very sure reality that God is findable. He is to be found and he is to be sought in the midst of whatever crisis, whatever situation seem to be going on around the world and the circumstances that unfold around us. Even to the point that if you keep reading, verses 2 and 3 give you the picture of the earth itself coming unhinged. God is a refuge and a strength, and he's very present, even when the earth is becoming unhinged. So you could use the greatest extreme of the earth itself falling apart, as it says here, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. That is a beautiful picture. Even if that's to happen, look at the phrase that the psalmist gives, we will not fear. We will not fear. If you are rooted in the certainty of God's character in this, and in the fact that he is the refuge and strength, then there truly is nothing to fear. Whatever is going on, whatever circumstances seem to be happening, there is nothing that should thwart us or cause us to fear because of the sovereign refuge that God is. The word, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, the word slip here is the same Hebrew word as in verse 5, if you notice down there. Talking about how his city that he establishes won't be moved. In verse 2, if the mountains move and they shift and fall, the city that he establishes will not be moved. Just as the mountains slip and fall, God's city, what he establishes, what he does, will not be moved. Also in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. That's the same word used there. So on the one hand, verse 2, the mountains, the earth itself can come unhinged and slip and fall apart and break apart at its core. In verse 6, the nations can fall and slip and break apart and all the different ebbs and flows of the nations rising and falling in power, and all the shifting of all the moments of history and the rise and fall of nations and kings, that can slip and fall. That can be tottered. That can be moved. But the reality that we know God is immovable. Though the earth moves, God will not be moved. Though kingdoms will move, God will not be. God is in the midst of his promises and his foundational character. He is faithful to what he says he will do. The picture of verse 2 and even verse 3 together, as one commentator points out, this picture is of a tidal wave caused by an earthquake. In other words, aka a tsunami, is the picture given here. These two verses, if you even think back to the tsunami in 2004, the mountainous terrain under the ocean floor shifted so dramatically. Some say that over 100 feet, this mountain crashed and tumbled under the sea, causing this incredible implosion and then a massive surge of a wave that then went over and swept away 150,000 people at one instant. This was a massive, catastrophic, and even destructive force that the world was not prepared for. It was so quick. You can imagine the people in the midst of that as they're facing this mountain of a wall coming at them, and the destruction that happened so quickly. 150,000 gone and swept away in just a moment. How quickly the world can shift and how quickly the world can bring about destruction when it's least expected. That picture is set in contrast to how quickly that can happen. And even if those things are happening, God is meant to be the refuge for his people. Even if that's happening. In other words, what the psalmist is saying here is, look, the Lord can be trusted even when the heaving earth and surging sea undo the created world. Even if the massive shifts and the earthquake and tidal wave sweeps over and the earth comes unhinged, God is in control. God is in control. He is the refuge. He is a strength. You are not to fear, even if you see those things happening in the world in which we live. I love Psalm 102, verses 25 to 28, because it reinforces this very idea, this theme. The psalmist says there in Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, speaking of God. You laid the foundation of the earth, God. The heavens are the work of your hands, the psalmist says. Verse 26, they will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. In verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. What an amazing, powerful picture of this same thing. God will change out the earth. There'll be the shifting realities of what we see around us. Yet, the security that those that are the children of God have, God will establish them. He will secure them. There will be nothing, though all those other things can change and mount against them. God will establish his people and his promises. He is the refuge for his people. One of the most powerful pictures of this is seen in 2 Peter. If you just turn there with me, I want us all to go there and listen to the language that Peter gives us in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Looking to the ultimate end and knowing that what's destined for this world and what is coming in this world, we need to all prepare ourselves with the same things that both the psalmist prepares us for, as well as Peter, and where he tells us to put our focus. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 10. It states there, but the day of the Lord, talking about the ultimate end of the world, will come like a thief. And notice this, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So again, we know this is the ultimate end for the earth itself. The earth will come unhinged according to the sovereign purposes of God. Anything we see leading up into this final moment is just the birth pains. It's just the precursor, if you will, of what is to come. It's the trailer of the greater featured film of what will indeed happen. The realities of the events of world history are culminating to this ultimate end. And if you notice, though, in verse 11, because that is a reality, because we know that's the certainty of what will happen as the history of the world unfolds, notice verse 11 and where they shift their focus, where Peter shifts the focus. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, notice this question. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see where the focus of the believer ought to always be fixed? Yes, listen, guys. There are uncertainties in this world. There will be moments that happen on this earth that will seem like everything is coming unhinged and the world is coming apart as it seems. But we know that according to God's sovereign purposes, what else should we expect? And because this is the certainty and everything that we see now is only a foretaste, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to be those that ought to be immovable in the trust and confidence in God's purposes, and this is exactly what he's ordained to take place. I tell you, I wouldn't find any comfort if I wasn't told this in Scripture and I looked at the world going on what's going on right now. If you look out and say, you know, Lord, you know, if you didn't say something in your word, I might be concerned right now thinking, does God control me this? Can we have confidence in him? But just like the psalmist states, just like every moment that God has always shown that he will deliver his people in spite of all human ability to do anything against it, we can have trust and strength and refuge in a God who is immovable and has sovereign will, is bringing things to his ultimate end. Isn't that powerful? What sort of people ought we to be when the world is coming unhinged? Those that are immovable, those that find a refuge in God alone. Though our health is failing, though the world is coming unhinged, though civil authorities are in unrest and everything that's happening in the world and all the injustices, there's ultimate justice that is coming. God will establish the world in righteousness, and this is the inevitable end. We can have confidence, so we can thank God, who can be our help when we need him. If you're facing the uncertainties of life, and the dangers that surround you, and the questions that surround our current economy, and what's going on in our culture around us, God can be found if you seek him. He can provide you deliverance, and he is the immovable surety that we need to look to when everything else seems to be unhinged and falling apart. The second part of this psalm, you'll notice, is divided. Each one of the sections, by the way, in this psalm are divided by Selah. That is the way the psalmist basically said, look, let's take an interlude and you think about what you just heard. So each moment that these psalms are divided, you're given this little break saying, Selah, think about that for a moment. Selah. I love that little refrain, because now we have the second portion after we've considered the first three, and that's found in verses 4-7. And that is another surety that we can look at, that God is present, or God is a refuge to comfort his city. You'll notice in verse 4, there is a river whose stream make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. When we read that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, this is most likely the stream of Siloam. Siloam. Now, you'll notice that Siloam, this stream that flows into Jerusalem, is the siphon spring that was siphoned to the city through a water tunnel built by King Hezekiah. It came out in what we know in John chapter 9, where the people gathered around the pool of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem, the natural source of water that was dug through the water canal by King Hezekiah was the only natural water supply within the city of Jerusalem. So this was the source of natural water for the whole city. This is the source of nourishment that provided the sustenance that the people needed to survive in Jerusalem. Not only that, but because the water tunnels themselves were dug and entrenched from the natural water source, it fed into the city. This also provided nourishment in times of siege. So at the time of Hezekiah, you can imagine when the Syrian army is surrounding them and saying, look, you're going to be forced and starved out. You are going to basically be forced to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. Those threats against the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. Little did they know that there was a source of nourishment that God had provided for them through this water channel that they could drink from. In other words, this is a provision that God himself brought about to be able to provide this city with the nourishment that they needed. What an amazing act of provision that comes from God. This place of nourishment that wouldn't have to bring his people to a devastating end, a source of comfort. So no wonder the river whose streams make glad the city of God. No wonder then we have a source that could sustain our lives. And again, when we're looking at this picture, though, and the word picture that would have been in the mind of the people of Jerusalem and the way that God provided care for them, what this is looking at, though, is the streams that sovereignly come from God and the provision of his resources that will be given to his people in the times when they are being sieged against and when every obstacle seems to be mounting against them. There's a stream of a river of nutrients that will be given to his people from God. Now, this word picture is also picked up on in Isaiah chapter 8 and the warning given there, because the people of Jerusalem wanted to find safety and security in Assyria that we know is actually going to bring about their destruction. if hindsight is 20/20, but in the time before they knew that Assyria was going to bring destruction to the people of Israel, we know that Isaiah gave a warning to those people. And listen to the words given in Isaiah chapter 8. It says, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. In other words, they rejected the source of nourishment that God was providing to them. They were looking to Assyria for their deliverance, but in fact, Assyria was going to be the instrument of their destruction and not of their deliverance. In other words, people were not relying on God's provision. They were looking outside of what God himself would provide to save them from their circumstances. And the indictment against Israel was they refused to go to that source to drink from what God was providing. And instead, they were trying to find comfort and protection outside of what God would sovereignly do. This is a warning, then, that just like we need to trust and take confidence in what God will sovereignly provide, we need to trust in him. As it says here, it is a reference to the city of God. There is looking to, even though the earthly cities may crumble, though the kingdoms, as it says here, the nations totter, the nations rage, and all the overthrow of every earthly power may happen, we know that there's a city that's immovable, that God will sovereignly provide everything to it and to sustain its life. This is the Zion. This is the city of God that we know is a reference to the earthly Jerusalem that will one day be the established place of his rule and authority on the earth. This is a major theme of the scriptures all the way through from the Old Testament to the New. When we think about even Hebrews 11, chapter 10, or chapter 11 and verses 10 to 16, Abraham there was referenced as somebody who was looking for a better city. When asked to go out and leave his people and to trust and believe in the promises that God was giving him, he had faith in what God was going to bring. The language of Hebrews is given to us that Abraham was looking for a better city, one promised by God, one that God himself will prepare, one that God himself will build and will not have anything in this world overthrow or destroy. This is the picture of what the psalmist is looking at here. The city that God establishes, the city that is about God's promised preservation and his people, though everything seems to mount against it and will try to overthrow it, there is a promise that God will establish that city and nothing will prevail against it. This is such a powerful, powerful picture. As we understand, we know that all things leading up to the Battle of Armageddon and the picture of Revelation 19, what happens there? We'll see every nation mounted against the city of Jerusalem. If we thought that the time of Jehoshaphat was bad, we thought the times of Hezekiah was bad, just wait till every nation and every army of the world is mounted against this small little encampment in Jerusalem. How will God deliver his people? We know the coming king will come and destroy those nations with the mere breath of his mouth. He'll shatter them and crush them in ultimate righteousness. See, Abraham was looking for a better city, Hebrews tells us. The people of God, even as they're looking at in history, looking at these promises found in Psalm 46, God will fulfill his promises to his chosen city. He will bring this about. When will he do it? Well, it says when the morning dawns. What's that picture all about? Well, if you think about the way that God has delivered his people, it's pretty fascinating. In both Exodus 14, when the Israelites are moving out from Egypt and God closes in the Red Sea, what ends up happening is in the morning, right? The people of Israel go out and they look at God's deliverance in the morning and they see the Egyptians dead, laying out, and God had delivered them. That's happened in the morning. 2 Kings 19, same thing that we looked at, perhaps the context of what invoked this psalm. The Assyrians, when God told his people, go out in the morning and see what I will do, they went out in the morning, and guess what they saw? God's deliverance. The mounting opposition of the 185,000 were dead surrounding Israel. It took them several days to just loot everything out of the camps. And the way that God not only delivered them from the impending judgment, but they were able to take the spoils of war without even having to lift or draw a sword. The ways that God delivers his people. It's an amazing comfort to think about. When the morning dawns, God will be the protector of his people. He will guard them, even though everything else seems to be mounted against them. Even though when looming danger seems to be pressing down upon them, and as we saw earlier, even the earth becomes unhinged. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Let that term, Lord of hosts, cause goosebumps to rise over your entire body. The Lord of hosts. This is a title, again, of the Lord's power and his majesty. In 2 Kings 6, we're told again of the story of the mounting armies against God and his people and the seeming overwhelming odds that they faced. And in fact, in the ministry of Elijah and how he was with his traveling partner, and the whole challenge there was that they needed to be able to, Elijah wanted his compatriot to see the provisions of God. So his eyes were open, right? And what did he see? He saw the chariots of God, the host of armies that surrounded him. That even though from a human standpoint, it seemed like the odds were inevitably against the people of Israel. But yet when the eyes of our eyes are opened, we realize that there are armies of God. There are battalions of God's forces that will not be thwarted. There's nothing in this earth that could ever mount against the majestic glory and the sovereign purposes of God and what he plans to fulfill in this world. It may seem devastating. It might seem like the whole world is against God, but the reality is that his power and majesty will never be overturned. He cannot be conquered. So when we look at the fact that the Lord of hosts, the Lord who rules the armies of heaven, just like, again, the Lord of hosts imagery, one commentator states about this, the title Lord of hosts refers to the hosts who surround the Lord's heavenly throne and who praise and consult him and carry out his decisions as sovereign of the world. That is what the Lord of hosts mean. These are the throngs of what surrounds the creatures that surround God and do his bidding and fulfill and carry out his sovereign purposes in the world. This is, again, something else that as we come to the end of this section, Selah, dividing this section again. And as you stop to think about, though the nations rage, though society seems to be coming unhinged, and nations rage and become tottered, and all these all the pictures that are given here of what's happening in the world, even still to this day. Stop and think about the sovereign purposes of God and the immovable city that he will bring and that he will establish. This is tied also to the third and final part of this psalm in verses 8 to 11. And this teaches us in this final section how God is present to control the nations. Don't ever lose sight of this. When you stop to think about the present world and you think, how in the world can there ever be in this world that we live in peace? How can there ever be in the midst of all the ways in which the Middle East and the Asian countries and all over the known parts of the world, how will there be rest and peace and justice brought to every corner of the earth? Well, let's listen to what the psalmist tells us in verse 8. Come, behold the works of Yahweh. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will exalt among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He makes war to cease, verse 9. What we need to understand about this nature of God, so much of the attempts of this world are attempts at trying to broker peace, peace treaties, and all these things that are inevitably, as we know, will be broken, or the ceasefires will stop and people will begin to fire again. We know this is the inevitable realities of the world in which we live. Who is going to bring an ultimate end to this? It's not going to be a peace treaty that's brokered in peace. In fact, when it says he makes wars to cease, we need to understand what's happening here. This statement given to us here represents not peace through negotiation. It represents peace through victory. Peace through victory. In other words, God is a warrior, as it's depicted here. God is someone who is actually not going to broker or negotiate peace. He's going to come and, as a mighty warrior, fight and destroy all those who oppose him. This is a powerful image. God is going to bring justice and control to the nations of the world, to the utter ends, to every corner of the globe. As the Expositor's Bible Commentary points out, I love how he states it. This commentator states, Yahweh is the great warrior who establishes peace for his people. They need not fear because he will avenge their enemies. No power on earth can resist God's kingdom. This is our God. He is the Lord of hosts. Though every nation, though everything seems to be coming apart at the seams, God will come and he will destroy all those who oppose him. I mean, this is the picture of Revelation 19, isn't it? We know ultimately when Christ comes and we see the crying out and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the things that are happening and the rider and the white horse, when the entire peoples of the world are gathered against Jerusalem. And yet what happens, and the loud voice comes over God, and the king of the world will return and slay, as it says there in verse 20 of chapter 19, or verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who's in its presence, and done by the signs by which he deceived those who deceived the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the picture of ultimate victory, when Christ will come and destroy every nation and every peoples that mount against him. Wow. This is strong, powerful image. This is what God will bring. He'll bring justice to the world. He makes wars to cease because he ultimately will eradicate all those who rise up and mount against him and his sovereign will. He'll break it all. He'll shatter it all. He'll bring justice to the world. Everything that people are crying out for now will be realized upon the earth. God will be the one who brings it. We need to be looking to him and his ultimate provision to realize, though, that we need to be finding refuge from the justice that God is bringing against all creatures only through the shielded protection of those that are identified with his son, that is the one who's coming to be the vindicator of all these things. Jesus Christ is the righteous ruler who will come and destroy and be the one who will be the warrior to bring about justice to the world. No wonder in verse 10, we're told to be still and know that I am God. This is a call to those that would attempt any effort to mount up their own abilities and warfare against God and his purposes. All those that are trying right now in their own means to pick up and to solve problems according to human justice, this is telling them to stop. This is telling them to be still. Stop striving on your own terms. You need to stop fighting and lifting up and worshiping things and to cease in your movements and motions of your life. Be still and know that God is Elohim. He is the powerful, majestic God who will rule over all. Stop trying to establish your own purposes. Stop trying to establish your own version of justice. You need to be looking to Yahweh alone, to God alone, as a source of refuge and the one who will bring justice to this world. You're trying on your own means. You need to be still. You need to stop, in other words. You need to fight and look to God alone, who is going to be the ultimate one who delivers and brings these things about. This is a charge to be still. Stop raising up any other means than your trust and confidence in God alone for salvation. This is a call to the entire world to stop fighting your own battles and start looking to God, who we know is destined the world for this ultimate end. I don't want to be a part. In other words, stop associating yourself with these earthly battles. In fact, you may find yourself on the wrong side of the equation because you're not fighting off for the right side, who has the ultimate victory. Be still. Know who is the true God here. Know who is the one who has sovereign purposes over all. Look to him. Put confidence in him because he will be exalted throughout the earth. This is the ultimate declaration that we're giving to all peoples in this world. Why are you fighting these battles? And why are you fighting these wars? Why are you looking for the justices that only can come from God to this ultimate end that he's ordained them to be? This is the message that we need to be preaching in this day that we live, isn't it? This is the justice that we ought to be pointing people to, is the justice that can only be found in God. Stop fighting. Stop expecting that this world is going to provide you what it never will. You need to start fearing God to realize, in fact, when you're picking up the arms to fight a battle according to terms that are outside of his will and his purposes and outside of the refuge of his warrior son who is coming to bring justice and righteousness to the world, you better be found and identified in him and the protection that only comes from him. Because this is the only way that justice will be found, is by finding the mercies that he gives you in the one who bore the sins of the world. He took the punishments upon his own shoulders and is coming to judge the world in righteousness. You need to find a refuge in the coming king who's going to bring justice and righteousness to the world. The Lord of hosts, understand that even though it seems like the majority of this world and all the votes and percentages and statistics say we're going this way, again, that does not compare to the hosts of majestic glory that surrounds God and the majority of those that will never thwart the purposes of God's sovereign will. This is confidence we can have. We praise God because we can find him, though. Before this justice is coming, we can find refuge in him. He's with us and for us if we are his people and we put our trust in him. So we can have comfort that we will never be moved, though this whole world will be moved. And we need to be praying that we need to, even in the midst of the society and the world in which we live, we need to continue to pray, Lord, we know that you are God. We're looking to a city that won't be moved. It's not yet. We're getting the birth pains now, and it's hard. Lord, the challenges of everything that we face is mounting up worse and worse and worse. I mean, this has kind of been the theme of 2020, hasn't it? It started bad. It got a little bit worse. It got a lot worse. And now it's like, what is happening? The whole world is coming unhinged. And yet, in the midst of this, we need to pray, Lord, you alone be exalted. Have people look for the true righteousness and justice that only you can provide. We can have confidence if we're applying the psalm in Yahweh, even when all creation is in upheaval. God is in control, even when the nations are overturned. And God is with us, and he is the true security at all times. Never shift from that confidence in what God alone is and what he provides. Jesus Christ is the same today and forever and always. He will be immovable. And if you trust in him, your life also will not be moved. But the whole world may be, and we know it will be, have confidence in the sure promises that God has given, especially in his son, Jesus Christ. Put your focus on him. To do anything else is to be on the wrong side of the equation of what we know is coming ahead of us. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Psalm 46. We're so thankful that you are our mighty fortress. You are never failing. You are immovable, a sure foundation to our lives. Lord, when life seems to be uncertain and everything seems to be coming unhinged all around us, Lord, you are the bulwark that never fails. We know what your promises are, and we know that you're bringing them to the ultimate end. And all we're experiencing right now is exactly what you promised would happen. In fact, Lord, we anticipate it's going to get harder. It's going to get worse. But we know the end of the story. So we look to you, Lord, and we trust you. We want to be faithful, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, what kind of people ought we to be, knowing that this is coming about and knowing that this is happening? Lord, I pray that we would turn from sin, that we would learn what kind of people we ought to be, and that we'd be faithfully living out the charge that you've given us to be those who bear the message of your coming judgments to the world, proclaiming the salvation that's only provided in your son, Jesus Christ. Would we look to that alone, Lord, even in this time of trouble? Would we be reminded this all over again as we find comfort in your word to this very end? We pray and ask these things in your name. Amen.